Well, hey, church, good morning. Glad to see everyone. If you're a guest of ours, we're especially glad to have you with us this morning. And I want to ask you to keep your Bibles open, your Bible app open, so that your eyes can be continually, kind of looking up and then looking back down at the passage and back and forth. You know, we've been blessed over the last 2 weeks as Matthew Ott and Jeff Almquist have walked us through very well, very helpfully, very humbly, very passionately, and very accurately through James 4, 1 through 6, these preceding six verses. Matthew helped us see a couple weeks ago that conflict arises when we seek our own heart or our desires above the Lord's. I thought you were coming up to do something because I was saying it wrong. I was like, sorry. I think you could take me. So I was like, I don't know if this is a conflict thing going on right now, but you know, when conflict is happening in our hearts with the Lord, it expresses itself or it's made visible through conflict with others. And when that happens, we are battling with the Lord and with others because we're really going after what we want internally. James says it like this, our passions are at war. You're like, well, that seems kind of extreme. I have to be careful not to re-preach these sermons. Our passions are at war within us. So there's war within, conflict without. And so we experience conflict with the Lord and others. Matthew helped us see that our relationship with the Lord can be much like his grade school friend who was really interested in Matt's grade school academic abilities. In other words, he wanted to draft off of Matt's brain, off of Matt's ability to do well in school so that he could receive the benefit of good grades. He wasn't as much interested in a genuine friendship with Matt. And Matt came to a point where he realized, and that was pretty hurtful. And it was one of those things that didn't ever resolve the way that Matt would have liked for it to. But our relationship with the Lord is very much the same when we pursue things like foxhole prayers. You know, God, I'm in trouble and I need you. God, will you do this for me? God, I don't know what to do here. God, why aren't you? And we just pray when we're in need. And then we set God aside. And then we go on with life until we have another problem. And then all of a sudden we seek the Lord. We see it individually. We see it corporately as churches at times. We see it nationally. Everybody's fine with prayer when there's a tragedy. Everybody's fine with prayer. Give it a month. Back to the same old, same old. Take the proverbial rabbit's foot out of our pocket and set it aside. When we seek the Lord for these selfish desires, this selfish ambition that's revealing a divided heart, we show that we're double-minded people. When we pray often so that we could use it for our own advantage rather than praying, seeking to be transformed and conformed into the image of Christ so that we can live for God's glory. That's what James talks about in the first chapter when he talks about being double-minded, but also in James chapter 4. And so then the natural outgrowth of that double-mindedness is quarreling and fighting amongst one another and also with the Lord, right? I love how Matt said it. We are actually quarreling with the author of life because of our short-sighted selfishness. A piercing arrow in my heart. Let me ask you a couple diagnostic questions this morning. Is there something that you want that you're not getting? Is there something you want that you're not getting? Conversely, is there something that you want to avoid? Something that you don't want that you are working tirelessly to avoid? Are you willing to sin to get it? Number two. Are you willing to sin to get it? In other words, if you're willing to do anything different than what God has communicated that we are to do or are not to do, that's sins of commission, that's sins of omission. There are things that we do that are sinful. There are things that we are to do that we don't do. We omit righteous living, ways of seeking the Lord, and we justify it. We rationalize it. in any, maybe I should just add the M, many areas of our life, we sin to either attain something, to get what we want, or to avoid what God has made clear that we need to pursue. Anything outside of God's revealed will and His Word is sin, friends. Call it what you want. Name it what you want. Dress it up. Put a bow on it. It's what it is. And so in this portion of this paragraph, James is really putting his finger on the issue in your heart. You know how I know that? Because more than any brother that comes up here and preaches God's Word, God knows exactly what it is in your life. Exactly what it is. And because He loves you, He doesn't just let you go on. Because He cares about what happens to you and His purposes and plans for your life, He puts the finger on it and He convicts you and me. And He says, you must deal with it. And I will tell you, brother, sister, friend, the best thing for us is that we're miserable until we surrender to the Lord. I actually pray that for people sometimes. I had people pray that for me when I was a teenager. Teens, kids, you guys up here, I want you to know, we are praying for your success and growth in Christ more than for you to do awesome in life without God. I don't want that. I don't want you to do awesome in life without God. In fact, the longer you resist the Lord, the more miserable I actually want you to be, so that you will surrender to our good, loving, and gracious God. Amen. And that's often how God works in our lives. It seems counterintuitive, but it's really not. So as the Lord puts His finger on the issue in your life today, don't brush it away. Don't cover your eyes. Don't try to cover your ears and say, Lord, I'm not willing to see or hear what you want. Instead of quarreling with the Lord and with one another, we really lean into His Word to glean eternally profitable wisdom for our lives from the Lord. Last week, it's a little bit more lodged in your short-term memory. Jeff looked at verses 4-6 and brought out the sobering truth that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's spiritual adultery. It's cheating on the Lord. But he concluded in verse 6 with this wonderful hope-filled reminder that God gives grace to the humble. Not to those who perform well. Not to those who dress it up and say the right things. The Lord knows the state of your heart, and God gives grace to the humble. So that was a fork in the road. And now as we move into verses 7-10, James tells us what it actually looks like to take the narrow road, to live humbly before God. In other words, James is giving here, really, they're not polite suggestions. They're not polite suggestions. James gives 10 urgent commands, imperatives that show us how to pursue humble, undivided devotion to the Lord. How to pursue humble, undivided devotion to the Lord. In other words, how to repent. And how to live a life of repentance. It's a wonderful gift from the Lord. We don't always think of repentance as worship because we often feel, horrible in the midst of needing to repent. Because we're grieved. If you're truly repenting, you're grieved by it. But you know, repentance is worship. Repentance expresses the value and the worth of God and His priorities, His decrees in our lives, and our willingness to submit to Him. And I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag right out of the gates, right? Sometimes we build up to it, we lead up to it, and all the things. I'm just going to put it right out there. The very thing that you crave with an insatiable fervor or an untamable passion is the very thing that you must release to the Lord, or it will kill you dead for eternity. the very thing you crave with this insatiable fervor or untamable passion is the very thing you must release or surrender to the Lord, or it will kill you dead for eternity. But if you humble yourself before the Lord and you pursue undivided devotion to Him in love. Now, let me just clarify. Not if you walk it out perfectly, but if you pursue the Lord in it. Humble yourself. Pursue undivided devotion before the Lord to Him in love. God will show you such greater grace than you can ever dream. Such matchless, undeserved kindness than you could ever dream. And that's what James is holding out for us today. And I just want to ask, do you want that, or do you want to continue fighting? Do you want to continue struggling? Do you want to continue wrestling with the Lord? Because you can keep fighting if you want. I can't stop you. In fact, I've learned to stop trying. You want to fight with the Lord? I won't say go for it, but I know that only the Lord can work in your heart in such a way that He brings you to repentance. It's not going to be me. It shouldn't be me. It shouldn't do it for me. But you don't have to keep fighting. You can rest. But you will only rest if you rest in the Lord. Unless you're spiritually dead, and then you'll sleep. And you'll sleep into eternity and away from the active love of God and into God's active judgment toward those who refuse to submit to Him, who refuse to surrender themselves to Him. So let's look again at verses 7 through 10. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Friends, the path to peace with God is to submit, resist, draw near. Submit, resist, and draw near. And James is showing us that that lasting peace with God comes decisively when we submit to God's unlimited authority on your life. Now, we live in the United States of America, and we prize our freedom. It truly is a tremendous gift that we define as a right in our nation, right? But it's not a right before God in the sense that it's owed to every one of us, right? It's the right thing for us in a sense, humanly speaking, but God has unlimited authority on your life. The second thing is that we resist the devil and he will flee. I'm going to come back to each one of these. Thirdly, draw near to God through thorough, heartfelt, genuine repentance. And God will draw near to you. You see, these each come with a promise. The Lord is kindly telling you and me what to do, and He's giving you the promise that is associated with it. James moves from this spiritual diagnosis as something you're wanting that you're not getting, and so you'll sin to get it. Or is there something that you don't want, so you'll avoid it? You'll sin to avoid it. James is moving from spiritual diagnosis diagnosing the disease of spiritual adultery, where we make ourselves God's enemies, or rather, we show ourselves to be God's enemies when we're at enmity with God, which, you know, I mentioned Jeff covered last week. And here he's prescribing the cure. Here he's prescribing the cure, and the first word in the prescription is the word submit. Submit, again, to God's unlimited authority in your life. You've heard me say this before. If you were to picture your life, if you were to picture your heart, and break up your heart into different rooms, so to speak, put on the top of your heart a throne. The question is, who is sitting on the throne of your heart? And you might say, Lord, I'll let you have my social life room. I'll let you have my family room. I'll let you have my music room. I'll let you have my work room. But my me time room, that door is locked. All the other doors to my heart are open, Lord. They're yours. I'm a pretty open guy. Like, think of myself that way. But this space, this corner over here, this room's locked. This room over here, this room, well, it's just jam-packed full of stuff on the inside. It's not really locked, but you can't get in anyway. And my heart's cluttered, and I'm not going to let you in there. That reveals that we are sitting on the throne of our heart. And what we need to do is to dethrone ourselves by submitting to God. God, by virtue of the fact of who he is, by virtue of the fact that we are his creation, has ultimate authority to every aspect of your life. And you will stop kicking and screaming. You will stop fighting when you release it. And you with open hands say, Lord, I'm yours. All of me, I'm yours. That scares most of us. Well, that's not sinful that it scares you. What's sinful is when it scares you or makes you nervous and something that you really want, something that gives you what you would say would be peace or calm or whatever it might be. I just need this thing. I just need one room. That's it. Can have everything else but that. And God says, that's what I'm after. We use the word heart in America. We talk often about emotions when we think of the word heart. But biblically, heart, I mean, the word for heart, it's like 1,100 times in the Bible. And it refers, it means the seat of your personhood, the seat of your affections. Has more to do with your decision-making than it does with how you feel. And so it's very distanced from us culturally in the way that we use the word heart. But it refers to your volition, your decision-making, what you love, because Jesus said what you love, right, flows out of your heart. What you say flows out of your heart. So to submit to God's unlimited authority as the Lord of your life. To submit means to place yourself under. It's a military term, meaning to arrange yourself under the authority of the commanding officer. And so there's no one who contributes to a war or a battle that doesn't order himself under his commanding officer, or he is no longer on the team, so to speak. Every soldier learns to submit to their authority, and we are soldiers in the Lord's army, if you will, and it is our duty, friends, but ultimately our joy, to submit ourselves to the Lord. Amen. Right? James 4:6 says that God gives more grace. Therefore, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Peter says something very similar in verse 5 of 1 Peter 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Here, Peter's using a Greek translation of the Hebrew in Proverbs 3:34, where the writer of... Did I say Hebrews? I don't know what I said. Proverbs, toward the scorners, he is scornful. To the humble, he gives favor. Now, you see, if you are proud, you take issue with that. In other words, if God will just, then I wouldn't be so stubborn. You ever had one of those conversations with... You're laughing. You ever had one of those conversations with your kids? Maybe, you know, our kids, God wires them so wonderfully, right? And some of them are a little bit easier going, and some of them can be pretty stubborn. And you're in those conversations with one of your kids, and you say, you know, whatever the conversation might be. I'm not going to wing it and make it up right now. But if you would just... Yeah, that might be you at 55 today. 74. 14. 7. if God would just, then I would. No, you wouldn't. And even if you would, you'd be getting the very thing that you're after, that little corner in the heart, that little corner room that's locked. Control. You see, I'll follow God if He submits to me. If He gives me that relationship, that healing, that physical healing, if He gives me that situation at the church, if I get that position at work, if I get this amount of money, if my checkbook looks like this, if I get away from this, if that person would just be gone from my life, well, then I'd know that the Lord loves me because He would be giving me what I want. And of course, if anybody loves me, they're going to give me what I want. God opposes the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So friends, embrace God's good purposes in effecting or working a submissive posture in your life. You know, in the Old Testament, the phrase stiff-necked is used quite a bit of God's stubborn, rebellious people. And it communicates the idea of a humble posture is one that would bow before the Lord, face to the ground, prostrate before the Lord, with your head and your neck bowed. A stiff-necked person is one who refuses to put their face before the Lord. Are you stiff-necked? Are you proud in your relationship with the Lord? Are you refusing for the Lord to, if He were to just gently say, put His hand on the back of your head, just say, yeah, Lord, I'll bow to You. You're God, and I'm not. I surrender. God is so good to work a submissive posture in your life, to train you, to discipline you. That's what discipline is. It's training in righteousness. And here's what it's good to just be reminded that grace, which is, you know, grace is God's language for love. That's how God loves us, right? He loves us not because of who we are, not because of what we've done or what we can do for Him. He doesn't need us. But He loves us, and He loves to give you unearned favor. And as we think about who God's character, submission to God's grace, it's not resigned or passive resignation. It's not like, okay, well, you're going to win anyway, so let's just get after it. No, that's actually not submission. That's actually not submission. It's the posture of someone who has come to know God and trust God and trust God's goodness, to trust that God's will is better than their own, even when it doesn't make sense to you, especially when it doesn't make sense to you. Listen to how Peter continues in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Does this sound familiar? Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Did you hear that, friends? God cares for you. And when you care for someone, you do what is best for them, which is not always what they want at the moment, right? And so in our own sinfulness and our pride, fallen man, we want to set up our own righteousness as good enough. We want to say, well, if I just accomplish this or if I just check these boxes, then that ought to be good enough. But it's not, because it falls short of God's absolute perfect righteousness. And that's what God is after, is to train us up in righteousness. And so the essence of our rebellion against the Lord is that we don't submit to His holy law or His perfect righteousness. You cannot separate submitting to God from trusting him. So we need to submit in four ways. One, submit to God's way of salvation. God is holy and he gave his son Jesus to live perfectly, to accomplish your righteousness, to die sacrificially, the only one who could die to pay the sin penalty for you and for me. And by believing that and trusting, knowing there's nothing I can do to earn my way, to be good enough, I must surrender to God's way of salvation by trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. Second, submit unconditionally to God's person, who he is. God has, I said it earlier, submit to God's unlimited, unconditional authority on your life. Don't hold anything back. Thirdly, submit to his word. Submit to his plans for your life. And notice the sequence. Submitting to the Lord comes before resisting the devil. That's the second aspect that James is talking about here. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Right? You can't stand against the devil unless you're already submitted to God. Let me tell you, friends, you and I are no match for Satan. On our own, we are no match for Satan. There's a spiritual war being waged in the heavenlies. And there are a lot of books out there. There's a lot of literature on all the things that we need to do to fight against Satan. And God says it very plainly here in James, and he says it in 1 Peter, resist the devil. Resist. Submit to God and resist the devil. We get this word, our word antihistamine, from the word that's translated to resist. It means to stand against or to oppose. And Paul uses it in Ephesians 6:13 with reference to spiritual warfare here. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Our job isn't to get out all the things and go charging after the enemy. Our job is to submit to the Lord, and with all of the spiritual armor God has given us, which Paul outlays in Ephesians chapter 6, we stand firm. Because the Lord fights the battle for you. We stand in him. He is our refuge. He is our strength. We rest in him. We stand in him. That doesn't mean passive. We're praying. We're in the word. We're battling in that sense. But God fights the battle. God fights the battle. And we stand firm in his strength. So you're battling a conflict or a temptation or an internal conflict, and you're not sure what to do, although you are. But in the midst of your battling, as your passions are waging war within you and you find yourself lashing out at other people or going into the stone cold silent treatment that no, you know, jaws of life could open up. You submit to the Lord and you resist the devil who tempts you with your own desire. Do you remember that? James 1. We are tempted when we are enticed by our own desire. So we resist the devil. We acknowledge that we want wrong. We want evil. We want our own way. But we resist the devil. We pray. Put our face coram Deo before the Lord in his word. And we draw near to God through repentance. Thorough, heartfelt, genuine repentance. So what does repentance involve? I'm not going to put this on the screen, but I'm going to read these verses real quickly. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now listen to this. Remember I said there are like eight commands here. We're not going to go through and take like all eight commands. But there's a package here. There's a picture here of what it looks like to draw near to God as we're submitting to the Lord. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's verse 7 and verse 10. essentially saying the same thing. Do you see this picture of repentance, this picture of grief over your sin? Cleanse your hands, drawing from the Levitical law and all of the prescriptions that were there for God's people to be able to worship God and enter into his presence. And he says, cleanse your hands, not just your hands, but also your hearts. That's how you draw near to God. Psalm 24:4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Your repentance before the Lord must be genuine. God is no fool, and he will not be mocked when you tell the Lord that you're repentant over something. Oh yeah, Lord, I'm sorry about that. I'm repentant. That is not repentance. Repentance carries with it a weight of grief, a sorrow, a sadness that it's not just that we're doing the wrong thing, but we're offending the one who made us and shaped us in our mother's womb and made you to know him and to love him and experience the grace of God by worshiping him in all of life. And the way that we're living, the way that we're thinking, what we're avoiding, what we're pursuing in our life gets in the way of that. And God is saying, I won't have it because I love you and I'm after your conformity to Christ if you're a Christian. The challenge is we can put ourselves in this environment. We can come to church for a lot of years. We can learn the motions, when to stand up and turn around and greet a neighbor and sing the song and do the thing. And we lull ourselves to sleep. Sometimes literally. But we lull ourselves to sleep spiritually in life. And because we have a Christian spouse, because we have Christian friends, because we go to a church that preaches the gospel, we think we're Christians, but there's not any fruit in our life that demonstrates we're Christians. It's made especially difficult by the fact that we live in the Midwest. And Iowa nice, Midwest nice is a real thing. Very difficult to help very nice, kind people who give the shirt off their back for somebody in need. Tons of wonderful people that I know that would help other people, but don't do it for the right reasons because they don't know the Lord. And that's a real challenge. Maybe that's the challenge for you. Maybe you hear these messages week after week after week after week, and you're like, yeah, my relationship with God really didn't do much for me. Well, that might be because you don't have a relationship with God. Repentance needs to be genuine, right? That's the problem of this double-mindedness that James brings up again. You can't be a lover of God and a lover of the world. God will not allow his wife to have another lover on the side. God will not allow his bride to persist in unfaithfulness. But when you do draw near to God, and you do so genuinely with thorough, heartfelt, genuine repentance, God, in turn, will draw near to you. Now, God has already initiated in the sense that he already gave his son, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God has stepped toward you. And God calls every one of us to submit to God and respond in repentance as we step toward him. Why do we resist the cure here? We often want God's blessing without God's authority, right? We rely on our own understanding because we don't trust God's goodness in our lives. My mom, when she was younger, back in her heyday, was getting her lifeguard, license or certificate, and out in New Jersey. And so she'd taken done all the stuff, and she was doing her final test, right? At the end of the day, doesn't matter if you know all the right answers. If you can't get in the water and get it done, then you can't get the certificate. So anyway, so she's her lifeguard instructor is getting in the water and he's going to play the drowning victim right now. His job is to do this convincingly, you know, not just, you know, make it easy for her to bring up to the top. Because that's not how drowning victims work, right? Drowning victims are no friend often of the one who's trying to save them. And so he gets in there and he does the drowning thing, whatever that is. And so she jumps in to get him. And just when she gets down to him, he grabs onto her like that. He's behind her and he has got her around the neck and he has taken her down. And she is trying to get out and he's clinging to her. Not because he's mean, because he's a trainer and he knows that that's what drowning victims do. And so he's clinging to her. And she is trying to, she's starting to panic a little bit. This is a true story. She's starting to panic a little bit, even though she knows, okay, he's not going to kill me here because he is the instructor after all, and he's got to get me up alive too. But this is what it is often like. And oftentimes, you know, you've heard the stories, right? Someone trying to save a drowning victim is often lost in the pursuit of saving another life. And so he is clinging to her like this. And the only thing she knows to do, she kind of somehow gets wiggled around where she's up against him like this. And she had nails, let me tell you. And and so all she knew to do, she had one job, get him out of the water. That's it. So she took her 10 fingernails up against his chest and she pressed in as hard as she could. And she drug down and she drew blood. And he went, ah, and she got him out. I was like, Mom, I will go clean my room. Beast mode, Mom. You know, her instructor wasn't very happy with her. But she passed. Why? She got him out. God sent his son into the world that he would save a people to himself. And we resist and we cling and we grab on and we fight and we struggle and we drag other people down with us. And God will do whatever he needs to do in your life because he has ultimate authority over you and in your life. God will do whatever he needs to do to get you to release. So that God in his mercy can bring you safely home to shore. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Friends, the fact that God will go to many great lengths to get your attention to surrender to him, it does not also mean, right? Remember one of the four ways of submitting to the Lord, submitting unconditionally to the Lord's plans for your life. It doesn't mean you're not also going to go through hard things. Because God is still working a submissive posture in your life. Because he's seeking to conform you into the image of Christ. And we see this just pattern it very quickly in Jesus, who is the humble victor in our life. He's already done what we need to do perfectly. He's already lived it out. In every way, right? He submitted to the Lord, certainly in the Garden of Gethsemane, but many, many times we read of it in the Gospels. He resisted the devil in the wilderness and many other times. He, throughout his life, he drew near to the Lord in unbroken communion. Jesus' hands were clean already, and his heart was pure. But he learned obedience through what he suffered. Isn't that an interesting verse? Jesus learned obedience in what he suffered. So he knows. Hebrews 4 tells us he knows. He's experienced it all and yet without sin. So our response is what? Well, we just get to live the humble life. We get to enjoy living in humility before the face of God, right? So submission becomes joy rather than struggle, pain, fighting within and fighting without. We submit to the Lord. We order ourselves under God's authority joyfully. Resistance becomes possible, right? Resisting the enemy becomes possible because we are acknowledging that temptation comes from within. And so as we submit to the Lord, we recognize that we surrender those things that we want because not always good for us. They're often not right. And so we surrender to the Lord in that way. And so resisting the devil becomes very possible. We put our face before the Lord in His Word. Friends, listen, you will not grow in maturity unless you are opening your Bible and reading your Bible and spending time in prayer. It doesn't happen any other way. Right? Now I want to pause for a minute. A lot of times I have conversations with people who wish they'd have done more Bible reading or more Bible study earlier in their lives. I just want to tell you that is a chain around your neck from the enemy. It's not wrong to wish, oh man, I wish I would have done this earlier in life. Okay, that's not wrong. But to say, well, I'm not going to get engaged in biblical community because I don't feel like I know the Word well enough to talk about it. I feel like I should know more of the Word. Don't let shame keep you out from the very thing that you need. That's a starving person saying no to food. No, I really, honestly, I mean, I see that steak. I should have eaten it last month, but I didn't. So, well, here it is. It's right here. Well, yeah, but I don't know if I know how to chew it the right way now. I know you're like, Pastor Matt, that's ridiculous. Well, you're right, friend. That would be ridiculous. But shame's not the goal. I don't want to put you down for it. It would be grievous. It'd be unfortunate for you to be able to have all of God's wonderful, perfect, complete, sufficient Word and say, oh, if only I'd have done it earlier in life, then I could do it now. No, you can do it right now. Just start reading. Because it's not just about the discipline of reading. It's not reading just a textbook. It's not reading a textbook. What it is it's learning how to fellowship with the author of life. God is faithful. Draw near to God in His Word. He, in His Spirit, through His Word, and in biblical community, will draw near to you. So then drawing near becomes welcome. Cleansing, purifying becomes very natural, right? So let me just leave you with a couple of quick examples. When conflict arises, pray before you plot. Pray before you plot your move. Pray before you plot your words. Maybe that means it needs to be a different conversation. You need to walk away from it and come back. That'd be wise in many cases. When temptation whispers to you, remember that Jesus' words and promises are stronger. Jesus is stronger. When guilt lingers, confess and draw near right away. Jesus will draw near to you. God will draw near to you and comfort you and give you strength. When pride flares up, kneel. Physically or figuratively, get on your knees. Remind yourself that you do not want to be stiff-necked, that you want to be humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you.